If you would, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll continue our study regarding angels. And the question I want to take up this morning is the question of whether angels have a second chance. If I were to word the question another way, I would word it as, can angels be redeemed? Is it something that is possible for them? Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is complete, that it's accurate, that it's been preserved for us, and that we can rely upon it completely in all areas of life. We pray, Lord, that as we come to your word this morning, we would come to it with believing hearts, that we would believe what it says, that our souls would be edified by the doctrine in your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's first begin by talking about what the word redemption means. The definition of the word redemption is to set free from the slavery of debt. When you look at the way that the word redemption is used in the Old Testament, and let's just go ahead and read Leviticus 25, verse 24. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. Here's the idea of what's going on in that passage. When Israel comes into the promised land, the land is allocated to the different tribes, and each tribe has a certain plot of land. Then the land for a tribe was allocated to different families, and each family would have a certain parcel of land that was theirs. But what might happen is that someone might fall into debt. They wouldn't have the ability to pay their bills. They'd be poor. And so there was a mechanism provided whereby they could sell their interest in the land that had been allocated to them in order to get the money they needed to live. It's very much like taking out a second mortgage today, is what it would be like. But what happened is, the way God designed this system, you had to have a right of redemption. And that was that if one of your kinfolk came in, they could pay off the debt and buy the land back into the family. They would redeem it. If, for example, everyone's familiar with what foreclosures are today, but here's what a foreclosure technically is. A foreclosure is a cutting off of the equity of redemption. In other words, it's cutting off the right to buy back the land. What happens is, once a foreclosure case is filed, any time during the time that case is pending, you can pay off the debt and keep the land. What happens at the end of the case is that the mortgage is foreclosed. In other words, the right to buy it back is cut off. So the key thing we need to take from this is what redemption involves is redemption involves purchasing someone out of the slavery of a debt. In other words, they're in a situation where they can't free themselves from it, and redeeming is buying them out of it. Turn with me, if you would, to Ruth chapter 4. The Bible has a specific doctrine that's called the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. And the idea of it is that there are certain requirements that must be met in order for someone to function as a kinsman redeemer. Ruth chapter 4, verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, let me just set the context of what's going on in Ruth chapter 4. What happens in the book of Ruth is that Ruth is not an Israelite. She's a Moabitess. And what happens is her husband was an Israelite. Her husband dies, Ruth returns to Israel, and what happens is there's a right to redeem the land that belongs to her former husband's family. When someone redeems that right, when they purchase it, they end up also getting Ruth's hand in marriage. Now, what's happening in verse 6, what I want you to notice is this. In verse 6, what's said is, there's the kinsman here, and he says, I can't redeem it. I don't have the ability to do this, because if I do so, I'm going to mar my own inheritance. I'm going to mess it up. The first requirement of the kinsman redeemer is they have to have the ability to redeem. That's what you see from that verse. Now look at Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. What Ruth is saying there to Boaz is she's saying, You're my kinsman. Perform the function for me of a kinsman redeemer. You're my near kinsman. You're my close relative. Notice verse 12. Boaz responds and says, And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. What Boaz says is, yeah, I am the near kinsman, but guess what I'm not? I'm not the closest one. Verse 13. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. Now what I want you to notice about this is, see how these two requirements of the kinsman redeemer fit together. The kinsman redeemer, according to Ruth 4, has to have the ability to redeem, has to have the capability of doing so. But what Ruth 3 tells you, in addition to that, is the kinsman redeemer has to be the near kinsman. And it can't just be one of the near kinsmen, it has to be the closest, right? Now as you think about that, think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You know what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross? He was fully capable of redeeming you. In the Old Testament, could the blood of bulls and goats, could that take away sin? Was that adequate? Did God say, well, you killed that lamb and therefore your eternal sin debt is now paid? It wasn't capable, it wasn't adequate. It was a sign, it was a shadow of things to come, but it wasn't adequate in itself. For Jesus Christ to be the kinsman redeemer, He had to be God and shed the blood of God that was fully sufficient for your sins. But you know what else He had to be? He had to be the nearest kinsman. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, what did He take upon Himself? Human flesh, right? He became the near kinsman to man. See, what's happening is when God provided redemption for you, He did it in the person of Jesus Christ because there was no other way to do it. According to the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, He had to be the near kin. He had to be man. But what He also had to be is He had to be fully capable of paying that price, and so He had to be God. And the only person in the universe that could ever provide the payment for your sins is the God-man Himself, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look with me at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Now what I want you to notice is this. When Jesus Christ came down on the earth, what form did He take? He took the form of the seed of Abraham. So therefore, He was the kinsman redeemer to man. The question I posed at the beginning of this study is, do angels have a second chance? Do they have the opportunity to be redeemed? Well, in order for there to be a kinsman redeemer for angels, there would have to be someone that would take on the form of an angel, right? They would have to be the near kinsman. But what Hebrews 2:16 says is what? For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels. So what's the answer to the question? Are angels ever given a second chance in the Scriptures? No. There's no kinsman redeemer for angels. There's never a time where angels are given a second chance. Let me digress a moment to answer one question that comes up. Right now, science spends a lot of time looking out into the universe to find life on other planets. Do they ever find any? They don't ever find any. To the extent that they ever found any, and it wasn't human, that life couldn't be redeemed if it was fallen, because Jesus Christ took upon him the seed of what? Abraham. He didn't take upon him the seed of angels. He didn't take upon him the seed of Martians or whatever. If there's life out there that's fallen, it's not a good thing. There's no second chance provided for it. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 10. So what we've seen so far is that angels that are fallen are never provided a second chance. Once they've fallen, that's it. Now, there are a couple interesting ramifications that follow from that. I want to look at those with you. Look with me at Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Get Revelation 18. Revelation 18, verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. Get Revelation 18, verse 1. What I want you to see from this is you're going to see in Revelation that angels have power beyond what men have. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power. Get Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength. Get 2 Peter 2. See, what these verses are telling you is that angels excel in strength, they're mighty, they have greater power than men have. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 11. 2 Peter 2, verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, angels are simply beyond what men have the power to do. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 11, if you would. I don't know if you've heard this before. I've heard some preaching where people will say, "Why, if Satan was here, I'd spit in his eye and I'd tell him this." And you ever hear preachers talk like that? Well, that's foolishness, okay? That's foolishness. When you read these things that we're seeing about angels here, Satan is a cherub. He's higher than an angel. Angels themselves are greater in power and might. They excel in strength. I mean, the notion that, you know, the man is going to shake his fist in the face of Satan and tell him what for is a bunch of baloney. Look at verse 11 and what it says. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. In other words, even angels don't, which are greater in power and might, don't bring this railing accusation that men sometimes do against the devil. Now turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Psalm 148. Verse 2. Psalm 148, verse 2. Praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. When you see a verse like that in the Scriptures where there are two phrases that are very similar, it's my observation in that case that what it's really telling you is it's repeating the same thing, but it's doing with different terminology. So when it says, praise ye Him, then it says, praise ye Him. Then it says, all His angels. Then it says, all His hosts. What it's doing is it's equating angels with hosts, is what it's doing. What is a host? A host is an army. So angels here are being described as the armies that God has. Now, I want you to take from all this is this. What these verses are telling you is angels have much greater power and might and strength than man does. That's probably a concept that's not too surprising to you. But with that as a frame of reference, notice what Psalm 8 says. Look at Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. All the verses we just read about angels excelling in strength, would you get the idea that man's a little lower than angels? I would have thought from the other verses that man was a lot lower than the angels. But what's going on here in verse 5 is it's saying that man is a little lower than the angels and has crowned him with glory and honor. So if we think of the way that the heavens are structured, God is at the very top. Angels are far below God. And where is man? He's just a little lower than the angels. Angels are a lot below where God is. Man is just a little below where angels are. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 1. Verse 4. This verse is a reference to God the Son. Hebrews 1 verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus Christ, you know, his name is far better than the angels. We see that from Hebrews 1 verse 4. Get Luke 20 if you would. Now let me ask you this. We know that God is much higher than angels. We know that angels are a little bit higher than man. What is the key thing that makes angels a little bit higher than man? And sometimes what folks would say is, well, angels are stronger. But that's really not the answer. Because the verses we looked at, angels had a lot more strength. They were much mightier. They excelled in strength. And what the verse said in Psalm 8 is man is a little lower than angels. So there's something there that's a difference. There's a dividing line right here between angels and men. And what we want to do is we want to figure out what it is. And I believe it's in Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Luke 20, verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now notice what this next verse carefully. Neither can they die anymore. What's the next word? For. In other words, because of. They can't die anymore. Why? For they are equal unto the angels, and the children of God being the children of the resurrection. What Luke 20 is saying is this. In the next life, men are equal unto the angels, and now what do they not have the ability to do? Right. So the basic difference, the major difference today between an angel and a man that makes an angel higher is that an angel can't die. Now let's think about this for a moment. Look with me at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. And Hebrews 2, 6, I believe, is going to confirm what we just looked at in Luke 20. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. We just saw that. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of thy hands. That's exactly what we read in Psalms chapter 8. Notice verse 9. And notice if this verse doesn't give you clarity. Verse 9. But we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. If Jesus Christ had been made at the level of angels or above, what couldn't he do? He couldn't die. So what God had to do is he had to make him a little lower so that he could suffer death. Now what that tells us is this. There's a very sharp dividing line between angels and men. And that dividing line is based upon the ability to die. Okay? Now let's talk about that just for a minute. Get with me Genesis 35 and James 2. Genesis 35 and James chapter 2. When people think about death, they normally think about it as the ending of life. But that's not a very careful way to think about what death really is. Let me put it this way. At death, do you cease to exist? You continue on, don't you? And what happens is, as a created being, your soul is going to continue existing beyond the grave. So understanding what death is death is something other than simply the end of physical life. And I believe that the key thing to understand is in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for, and we've seen this word for a lot this morning, the idea there is, you know, because of, her soul was in departing for what? For she died. You know what happens at death? Your soul departs your body, is what happens. Get with me, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead. Let me tell you what things are going on in those verses. You are a three-part being. You have a spirit, you have a soul, you have a body. What happens at death is none of those are really destroyed necessarily, right? I mean, you can die and your body can still largely be intact. Your spirit isn't destroyed, your soul isn't destroyed at that moment. What happens is it's the separation of them. What happens in James 2 is the body without the spirit is dead. Once your spirit and your soul are no longer in your body quits working. What it's really like is this. Get with me 2 Corinthians 5. The way the Bible describes your body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. You know what your body really is? It's clothing. In other words, you can go home after church and decide you're going to go out and work in the yard, and what do? You're going to take off your clothing, and you're going to put on new clothing, and when you take off that clothing and hang it on the rack, what happens? It's inanimate. It's lifeless. There's nothing to it, because the part of you that's you isn't inhabiting that clothing. Well, that's what your body is. What your body is your body is this clothing that your soul and your spirit reside in. And what the clothing does, what your body does, is it allows you to interact with a physical world. My spirit and my soul don't have the ability to handle physical things and to interact with physical creation. My body has the ability to do that. So what's happening at death is the three-part being that I am, soul, spirit, and body, my soul and my spirit depart the body at death. Get John 17, if you would. John 17 is a memory verse that you should have this verse committed to memory. Because People don't understand this verse, and it's an not understanding this verse is an obstacle to understanding who you are in Christ. Look at John 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now notice what's going on there. People often think of eternal life, and they say, oh, well, what that means is you'll continue to exist forever. Satan continues to exist forever in the lake of fire. Eternal life is not simply that you keep existing. What eternal life is in the Scriptures is this: knowing Jesus Christ, the true God. See, what happens is there's a lot of things that, in this universe that are existence but not life. Life is found in Christ. If you're a human being, you are going to exist eternally. The question is whether or not it'll be life. That's what that verse tells you. Now get Romans 8 if you would. Now I want you to notice something then of what we've seen so far before we go forward. What death is the soul and spirit depart the body. Angels can't die, right? So can an angel then ever get a new body? They have no ability to. The inward part of an angel, its soul, its spirit, is permanently attached to its body. That's not something that's true for you. Look with me at Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit just means namely, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." What we're waiting for is our bodies to be redeemed. The bodies that we have right now, are they corrupt? Do they get old and decay? They do. And what this is a reference to, this is a reference to the fact that we look forward to that time that we can have the spiritual bodies God intends for us to have. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll look at verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. What 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about is the fact that at the rapture, at the catching up of the church, what happens is every saint gets a new body. They get a spiritual body. They get an incorruptible body. They get a heavenly body that is fitted for use in heavenly places. That's what occurs at the catching. Now notice verse 50 with me if you would. And you have to understand something about verse 50 to really understand what's going on at the rapture. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Can God take you to heaven in your current flesh? Do you have the ability to inherit it? You don't. Now there's a reason why you don't. Get with me, Romans chapter 7. Right now, if God took us in the bodies we have into heaven, you know what would happen? Even if heaven was cleansed before we got there, what would happen as soon as we were there in these bodies? We'd contaminate. Yeah, heaven would quickly become as corrupt as the earth is. Notice with me Romans chapter 7, verse 20. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 23. What verse 20 is saying is that there's sin that dwells inside you. Notice verse 23. But I see another law in my members. The members there is the flesh. It's your physical body. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. What Romans 7 describes for the Christian is it says that as a saved person, your life is going to be full of conflict within yourself. Because with the mind, you're supposed to have the mind of Christ, right? You're supposed to be renewed in your mind and in your thinking. And what does your physical body want to do? It operates according to sin. What Romans 7:23 says is there's this law of sin which is in your members. So no matter how much with the mind you try to follow after that which is true, what does your body say? The body says, I don't want to do that. The body says, I operate according to the law of sin, and that's how I want to behave. So notice what's happening here. Angels can't die, right? So when the angels fell, where was the law of sin resonant within them? Where did it reside? According to Romans 7, the law of sin resides in your flesh. And what God does with us at the rapture is He says, I'm going to take the spirit and the soul and I'm going to clothe it with this new body that hasn't been corrupted. It's perfect. It's spiritual. But what happens with angels is they can't die. They can't ever get new bodies. So can an angel be redeemed? Do angels have a second chance? They don't. They never do. Once they've fallen, they're trapped in that sin-cursed body for all eternity. That's what happens to them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And we'll look at verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared why? For the devil and his angels. Now something you need to notice from that. God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. Because once they fell, could God redeem them? God had created them in such a high place in the universe that they had these permanent physical bodies that once those bodies came corrupt, they were never given a new body. There's no second chance provided for angels. So with those angels that fell, what did God prepare? According to Matthew 25, He prepared hell. That was His mechanism for dealing with them because there's no second chance for them. But notice what Matthew 25 also implies. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for lost men. You know why? There's no lost man that has to go to hell. See, God prepared hell because these angels that fell, there was no second chance for them. They had been so close to God and had such knowledge of His will and had these perfect spiritual bodies that once they fell and sin resided within them, there was nothing to be done for them at that point. But that's not true for man. As long as men are on this earth and breathing, no man has to go to hell because the sacrifice has been provided in what Christ did in dying on the cross for our sins. What's fascinating with Matthew 25 is hell was a necessity to be prepared for devils, but it wasn't for lost men. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2 if you would. 1 Timothy 2 has some really interesting passages, and you have probably heard things like this. Have you ever heard people talk about wanting to know what God's will is for today? When people want to know God's will, what they often mean is, does God want me to marry this person or that person? Does God want me to take this job or does He want me to take that job? Does He want me to go into the ministry? Does He want me to go to this church? They think of God's will in terms of, God, in this decision, do you want me to do A or do you want me to do B? And you know, quite honestly, if you read through the Scriptures, you'll never get a verse where it'll say that God has a will or God speaks to you and says, Ray, go forth and create the Grace Church of Alcoa. There's nothing like that. But God's will is actually found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will. Right here is God's will. You ready? It's so simple. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. See, God's desire for your life, we think of God's will as dealing with circumstances. In other words, God, what should I do in this situation? Should I marry person A or person B? Should I go to school A or school B? Take job A or job B? And we think of it in those details. God's will for your life is something different than that. God's will, first of all, is that you be saved. So if you're not saved, God's will for you is that you be saved. And then, if you're saved, what's the next stage of His will? To come into the knowledge of the truth. See, what God desires for us is that we operate as mature adult sons in the body of Christ. That we're edified in the doctrine and capable of functioning as the ambassadors that He wants us to be. That's what God's will is for us today. Get with me Romans 11, and I want to actually stop a few minutes early, but I want to say something about this one verse. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Romans 11, verse 6 is one of the most important verses you can know. And here's why that is. There is so much confusion today about the gospel. As you go around and talk to folks, you may hear people say, I've asked folks before if they knew for sure they were going to heaven, and if so, how do you know? And I've had people say to me things like, well, I've been water baptized. That's a very scary answer. You're saved today by believing the gospel. Water baptism is something different from the gospel. When you ask people the question, how do you know you're saved? They'll say, I've lived a good life. Well, when you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, what Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells you about all of us is we're just really not that good, right? I mean, we haven't lived good lives. We've lived sinful lives and evil lives. And what all of that comes down to, and the reason why I mention that is, as you go along in this world, the natural way of thinking in life is that you have to do something to get something. That's the way we think about it. Let me put it this way. Do your employers pay you on Monday or Friday? You know why they don't pay you on Monday? There's a very specific reason they don't pay you on Monday. I've had folks that we've hired show up, leave for lunch the first day and never come back. You know? We don't pay them in advance. You can't, right? The nature of dealing with sinful flesh is you need to pay people after the work is performed, right? Because if you pay them beforehand, you know, that's just not a smart way to handle things. We have that mindset in us. And so what we think is, well, the way you get to heaven is, yeah, God has to help you out, but we tend to think, well, there's something I got to do. I either have to be sincere, or I have to change something about my life. Read Romans 11:6 with me and believe what it says. And if by grace, then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If you add even a little bit of works to grace, you know what happens? Grace ceases to be grace. That which makes grace grace is there are no works. Read the next part of the verse. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace and works are completely incompatible. They're completely different. And what happens is most people have the idea that what you're saved by is you're saved by mostly grace, but a little bit of what you do. People say things like, I'll get saved when I can live it. And what they're saying is, I've got to do my part. Friends, that's not the way it works. See, you know what happens, and I'll tell you, this has got to be the case. You know, someone told me recently there are 86 Baptist churches in a county around here. You know what that means? That means that folks around here have enough exposure to the gospel that they're not going to hell because they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. That's not the reason. People will go to hell because they don't believe the gospel of grace. Because what they're going to believe is they're going to believe Jesus died for my sins and I got to do this. Jesus died for my sins and water baptism. Jesus died for my sins and I have to join the church. Jesus died for my sins and I have to quit my old sins. Jesus died for my sins and I've made Him the Lord of my life. Get rid of the and. The way that salvation works is Jesus died for your sins. You believe that and that's it. That's the way it works. And this is something we wrestle with all the time in our neck of the woods and everywhere, because what happens is Satan's purpose today is to corrupt the gospel of grace. And what Romans 11:6 tells you, if he can get you to believe that it's 99% grace and 1% works, what is it? It's works. Right? And God's grace doesn't operate in that circumstance. Let's go ahead and take a break at this point and then we'll continue shortly.